Today's scripture is Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. The first section in the lengthy Torah Psalm of 119, where each different set of eight verses begins with a different set of the alphabet throughout that set of verses. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all of your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word. I've been asked to reflect on verse 5. Oh, that you would establish my ways so that I could keep your laws. But before I do that, let me kind of tell you the basic teaching of this entire brief 8 verses. This person is praying this prayer, and he's asking to be enabled to keep the decrees of God. And this request stems from his desire to be happy, or what they translate here, blessed. And he knows that the only way to true happiness is to keep God's law, perfect covenant fidelity. However, as the psalmist considers this request in verse 6, he realizes his own shame and inability to meet this standard. As such, he can only throw himself on the mercy of the court. And so the text ends, "Do not utterly forsake me." Now it's interesting that when we think about this passage, we think, you know, what is this guy really asking? And he's asking fundamentally to be happy. If I were John Piper, I'd say this guy is a hedonist. You know, a Christian hedonist even, because he wants something that's fairly noble. I want to be happy, you know, and in fact, I will admit that almost every decision that I make in my life, happiness is at the forefront of my thought processes. When I go to a restaurant and order food, I don't sit there and ask, what will make me miserable when I eat it? That's what I'll get. I ask, what will make me happy? What can I eat that I'll enjoy? When I buy books, I don't buy New Testament, I buy Old Testament. I ask, what will make me happy? When I considered marriage, I didn't say, will this make me miserable? I'm going to do it. That's great. I asked myself, will this make me happy? When my wife and I considered having children, we asked, considered, and thought, this will really make us happy. This guy's request, however, in this psalm, is much more noble than my buying of books or ordering of food. He's asking that the Lord make his way perfect, so that he can live a life before God in perfect communion without shame. Seems outrageous. I mean, as far as I know, as much as I pray this prayer, the moment I leave this chapel, you know, I know that it will not be answered in my own physical life to be perfect before God and to keep his laws. And that's why this request is so outrageous. He's asking to have perfect communion with God, perfect covenant fidelity, without shame. And the reason this request is so outrageous is because the condition for achieving it is impossible. It's unattainable. In verse 1, the happy person must be blameless. In verse 2, the happy person seeks God with their whole heart, with total and perfect allegiance. And in verse 3, the happy person is described as someone who does no wrong. Now, I've had some of you in class, and you've taken quizzes and tests from me. We've all broken this, haven't we? We've all done wrong. According to this criteria, the further we are from such obedience, the further we must be from happiness. For that reason, I should be one of the saddest, most miserable people on the face of the earth, perhaps just after each one of you. What's interesting is that, and I have to say this because we can be a little bit more autobiographical here, and so you'll have an insight into me, I had to look at the Septuagint translation of this passage, and I was impressed with the fact that the Septuagint translator prefixed to this statement a little particle that's not necessarily in the Hebrew text. And the prefixing of this particle in Greek occurs before requests that are unattainable. So the guy who was translating this hundreds of years into the Greek after this was written realized that what the psalmist was doing, what he's asking for here, is impossible. Is impossible. A good example of similar types of impossible requests are even in the same genre in the book of Job. Job is being afflicted, and he asks God, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave or in Sheol until your wrath passes." It's an impossible request. He's not going to hide him in the grave until he's done with him. He's going to make him suffer where everyone can see it. The Israelites, when they come out of the wilderness, they ask, "Oh, that we would have died in Egypt." "It's too late. I'm going to kill you in the desert," he says. Now, the prefixing of this particle, the type of request that this is, you know, the request is made, and it's an impossible request, but it communicates for us the emotional nature of what's occurring here. The psalmist is saying, "I know what I'm asking is impossible, but you're the only one who can help me, God." Now, it's impossible to be blameless and perfect, and we would all mentally assent to this reality. It's taught to us in classes. It's taught to us by our spouses. But we do not really believe, I think, that perfection before our holy God is the only way that we can be truly happy. If you are like me, you are probably more prone to live before God, not as a total sinner, but as someone who does okay on something like the RTS grading scale of life. It's extreme, reportedly of divine origin, but manageable with great effort. You think, if I'm 80% obedient, I can pass my Hebrew class and be acceptable before God. He knows my frame and that I'm made out of dirt. If I'm really sanctified during the day, don't yell at my kids or swear, maybe I can earn a 90% approval rating, especially if I go to seminary. I get that seminary righteousness. Or if I'm really good, I read my Bible in Hebrew and Greek, bash a few bad English translations, and criticize other people's ministry, then I'm probably achieving about a 99% ratio and have pretty good acceptance before God. In other words, God's happy with me because of what I'm doing. We all think that we have our own types of righteousness and that God can use this righteousness to make us more acceptable. This can be our education or our background, our vocations, financial success, or if you're like me, stunning good looks. But what I really falter from in my own life is I have Bible righteousness. I mean, my whole life is consumed with this one book. I read it in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and I think everybody should do the same. I get to teach. I get to center my vocation around it. My hobbies include using this book. For me, it makes me think that the more effort I put into using this book, the more effort I put into trying to read it, to study it, and to understand it, the more righteous I will be before God, and He will accept me just a little bit more than you or you. And that's why I try and get everyone in here to read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, because I want you to be just as accepted as me. I'm looking out for you. I'm a zealot for the Bible. I'm dedicated to it. My career even means that I get to stand up here above you all and preach. And now I have pulpit righteousness. But God does not use the RTS grading scale in His evaluation of us. Both the Old and the New Testaments testify to this. In Leviticus 4, when it's talking about the requirements for those who would come before God, it says, if a leader or a member of the community sins, even unintentionally, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. In James 2:10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point, he is guilty of breaking it all. This is why the request is so impossible. And we must agree with the Septuagint translator that we cannot, in and of ourselves, obtain our own personal happiness. I can't. In fact, the more I try, the more miserable I become. What then should we do? You know, I can't get up here and tell you there's a problem and that the harder we work, the more condemned you are, which is true. We can only do what the psalmist did at the end of this passage. We have to plead with God that he would not utterly forsake us anyway. Now, the Septuagint translator indicated that this was an unattainable wish, impossible. But the New Testament authors did not feel the same way about it. In fact, they're going to tell us that God answered the impossible question. Can God make us both totally happy and guilt-free? And that's really what this text is begging. And that's actually what I try to achieve in my life, complete happiness and guilt-free living. But doesn't that sound like an advertisement for low-fat ice cream? You can have your cake and eat it too. I mean, you get what you want without the guilt. But think about what this means for us. We live in a world that says, be happy. And then we go to church, and the church says, you shouldn't be happy doing that. And church says, what you've got to do is obey God's word. But we've just learned that the harder we try to obey, the more we're condemned. And so we can't be happy in the world or in the church. The greater our efforts towards legal obedience can make us only more miserable. And that's why, like most of us in the church, we're just as miserable as most of the people in the world. The world's just having more fun at it. So what then is the answer to the impossible question? How do we pray that God would not utterly forsake us? Can God make our ways steadfast to keep his laws perfectly 100%? The answer is yes. And you know the answer. Jesus gave us the answer in John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Then in Romans 10, quoting Isaiah 28, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In other words, Jesus is the path to total happiness. And through him we have access and communion to the Father and the removal of all shame. Total happiness and communion with the living God and guilt-free living. You may ask, how in the world does this work? What do we do to get our cake and eat it too? Before I give that formal answer, let me read to you what Romans 8 says about this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. And listen to this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. That's remarkable. Our Heavenly Father has attained for us what we could not get for ourselves. He has answered the impossible, outrageous request of the psalmist. In Christ, our way is perfect. In Christ, our way is blameless. In Christ, we are happy, totally happy, without guilt, shame, and condemnation. But I will warn you, as I now warn myself, that believing this promise is the hardest thing you and I will ever, ever do. You see, naturally, we wake up every morning and we ask ourselves this question: what can I do today to earn God's acceptance? let's see, I've got to get up at 5, read my Bible, go to the gym, be here on time, do all my work, drive home, contemplate my work to make sure I was righteous enough at work, go home, be nice to my wife and kids, and then, whew, I can watch TV at night because I was righteous enough today, and I'm accepted by God. Whether we think about it or not, that's really how, at least I think, when I go home. When I go home, I am contemplating in the back of my head, did I do enough at work today, or after dinner do I need to work some more before I can relax, before I feel like I've done enough? That's how we live before God. Let me save you the effort and tell you that there is nothing you can do to gain God's acceptance. If you are in Christ, you are completely, totally, 100% accepted. There is nothing you can do to add to that or to take it away. We should be the happiest, giddiest group of Presbyterians and other such people in this world. But believing in the promises of God is tough work. And believing in the promises of God is our work. John chapter 6. Faith in the way is our only way. I believe this is so important because we too often live as if sanctification procures an additional measure of justification. And because if we do not live by faith, you know what? We will live in hell. I will close with this warning from the book of Jude. Very appropriate. Sorry, it's not happier. Though you already all know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not believe. Woe to them, he says. They have taken the way of Cain. You see, there are only two paths in this world. The book of Proverbs makes this clear to us. There is the way of life and the way of death. The way of Cain and the way of Christ. And there is no mixing of the two. The psalmist prays, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. And now we can say, praise be to God that he has made our ways steadfast in Christ. He has obeyed the decrees and imparted that obedience to us. We are happy. We are blessed. We have the ultimate life, communion with God, and no guilt. Let's pray. And with this prayer, I'll close. Father in heaven, do not let us worship ourselves and think that there is anything that we can do to add to your love for us. Do not make us idolaters of self. Lord, do not make shame the last step in our life. But Lord, when we study your word and we see that we do not meet up to the criteria, when we read of your righteous decrees and of your word that gives us life and we find ourselves wanting, remind us of the way that you have placed before us in your Son Christ. Remind us that he has put us on the path of life. And remind us that it's when we are on this path in Christ, we are happy. We are most happy when we are living in Christ. Lord, do not let us leave this chapel today, going to our classes or work or our various jobs or entertainments, and think that there is anything else that brings us acceptance before you except the work of your Son, and that all else that we do is the result of a happy and blessed life. You have removed the yoke and the burden from us. You have given us a life of joy and happiness. Father in heaven, today may we delight in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.